When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.
Driving plays a big part in driving the local economy. It helps us all get where we're going and creates good jobs close to home. At Cenovus Energy, our refineries in Toledo and Lima are a reliable domestic source of gasoline, diesel, and jet fuel. Plus, more than 2,300 employees and contractors work for us here in Ohio. See how we're helping local communities move forward at cenovus.com.
Welcome to the Gravity Podcast, where we host conversations on developing a Christian spirituality rooted in love that fosters resilient faith in everyday life. Welcome back to the Gravity Commons Podcast. This nasally tenor voice you're hearing is Matt Tevi. I'm joined by my friend Ben Sternke.
How would you describe my voice if your voice is nasally and tenor-y?
Well, it's sort of cosplaying baritone.
Mm-hmm.
But it is also nasally.
Yeah.
I wonder if that's just because you're from like the northern Midwest.
Maybe.
It's part of your heritage. Your birthright is to speak nasally. And then I just am nasally.
Maybe. By choice?
By disposition.
Disposition.
Yeah, dispositionally nasally. Anywho,
yep.
It's good to be with you, listener. And yeah. Ben and I are recording this in person. We don't usually do that. We usually do it over Zoom.
Uh-huh.
And we're recording it out of our locale. We're in Louisville,
depending on
where you're from. Well, I'm just saying, I don't want anybody to not know where we are, so I'm going to run through all the pronunciations.
Okay.
It's Louisville, if you're here.
Yeah.
Louisville.
Yeah.
If you're not here. And then I've heard it also pronounced Louisville.
I don't think that's true. Nobody says that.
No?
No, I don't think so. Anyway, you're not supposed to. Anyway.
I don't want to police anybody's language. You call this city what you want,
yeah.
Listener.
It's one of the largest city in Kentucky. So just look that up.
Oh, is it?
And that's, I would assume, unless I'm not thinking of something.
No, maybe
Lexington's
you're right.
Pretty big, but I don't think it's as big as Louisville.
No, it's not as big.
Yeah. Anyway, we're here. We're at a convention, and so we're coming to you remote. It's kind of, I don't know if you can hear that, kind of in a big echoey room, so you might be able to hear that in some of the... but anyway, we are excited to bring you this episode today. We're talking with Andrew Rilera about his book, Lamb of the Free.
Yes.
And the themes here actually overlap quite a bit with our upcoming learning community. The Reconstructing Faith Learning Community we're doing on Wednesday. Listener, if you're listening to this, not when it immediately drops, I apologize, but June 26th, we're doing a learning community. You can find out more about that in the show notes. But the themes are very similar. I think we've used a lot of Andrew's book to research and talk about what we want to talk about.
I've been very public and honest about my effusive love of this book.
Mm-hmm.
And Andrew is a gentleman and a scholar. This book is great. This book, we're going to talk with Andrew about this, but if you're looking for a book that simultaneously helps you understand what the heck is going on with the Old Testament sacrificial system, and spoiler, it's not punishment and penalty or substitution.
Yeah.
And if you're looking for how the gospel writers, Paul, and other New Testament authors understand Jesus's death using inside the sacrificial system and then doing theology riffing on the sacrificial system.
Yeah.
Andrew's book is priceless.
Yeah.
I mean, it's going to cost you some money, but it's so good. And Andrew's a great guy.
Yeah.
I've got to know him a little bit just online in correspondence, and he's wonderful. So this is probably the best book I've read in the last year, the theological book. It's between this and Beyond Justification.
Yeah. So I think both of those books too, listener, if you are interested in kind of taking a deep dive into some of the things we say on this podcast, some of the hints that we drop, that, you know, might line up really well with your, just rethinking your faith. A lot of people who listen to this podcast are rethinking their faith, and a lot of the assumptions that we were given about things like penal substitutionary atonement. Mm-hmm. Man, it's so interesting for me to read through books like these and realize, this is not the only way to understand. It's actually not the best way to understand what's happening in the scriptures. No. And so it's you don't have to throw out the scriptures in order to, you know, sort of not believe in a terrible God.
Yeah.
You can actually like closely read what's happening in the scriptures and realize, God is as, you know, at least as good as the best person I know.
So it's always nice to have some of your intuitions or your conscience like validated.
Yeah, it's really helpful.
We should just probably just get right into
it. Let's get into it. Let's hear from Andrew and do pick up his book. It's very good. All right. Here we go.
Andrew Rolera joins us today on the Gravity Commons podcast. He's the Assistant Professor of Biblical Studies and Theology at the King's University in Edmonton, Canada, and he's the author of a new book called Lamb of the Free, Recovering the Varied Sacrificial Understandings of Jesus's Death. Andrew, welcome to the podcast.
Thank you. Thank you for having me. I'm honored to be invited.
Yeah. Your book is essentially kind of has two main parts to it. One is you look at maybe some of the roots of where we understand sacrifice and offerings and blood and death and all this language that we come to associate with Jesus's death. You look at it in the Old Testament sacrificial system and then understanding Jesus's death in light of that. I know you tell the story a little bit in the book, but how did this become an interest to you? It seems like you were doing other things and this sort of set up kind of in your mind and you had to like chase it down.
Yeah, well, so I've been thinking about this since my undergrad, honestly. I condensed the story there in the acknowledgments, even though it's so long acknowledgments. But several kind of pieces fell into place over a long period of time. So to expand on the story that's in the book, but also still keep it short, I was trained at Eternity Bible College, also mentioned in the acknowledgments there, because then I started teaching there after a few years, after I got my master's and began the PhD. And so, but in my actual time there as a student, it's a lot of Bible observations. It was very much from the grammatical, historical method, if that means anything to the audience, mm-hmm. if you're in seminary mm-hmm. or whatever, just attending to historical context and grammar and stuff. And we were taught, emphasizes all good like values, right? Well, that also kind of paradoxically paved the way. And I was just emailing someone else who was talking to me about the book, who's from one of the Southern Baptist seminaries. So I won't say which or name and all that stuff, but they really liked the book and we were interacting and stuff and just similar journeys. Like it's not like I caught, they weren't like coming to this fresh when reading, Lamb of the Free, but I just find that this story is common across a lot of people who have been trained in some sort of formal education way in mm-hmm. these very conservative evangelical spaces, which is emphasis on the Bible. So I think the best gift we have from those contexts is a appreciation for the scriptures and taking them seriously. So that's how it started, because what I started to notice as I was doing my assignments and stuff, it's like, wait, if we're supposed to emphasize what the Bible's emphasizing, why is atonement language so rare in the New Testament? And I started to pick up on, people think it's there all over the place because of a lot of hasty and now incorrect conflations with Jesus, the saving significance of Jesus' death just is sacrifice always. So anytime it's mentioned, it's just, there it is. That's Jesus' death or some saving significance. So that's atonement, that's sacrifice. All this stuff kind of just gets reduced into each other. So one of the biggest things, though, is I was just doing an assignment for Acts, undergrad still. And now I do this as I teach. And I just observe the speeches in Acts and say, what's happening? When they are preaching the gospel, what is there and what is not there? Because when I was doing this assignment, or that wasn't actually the particular assignment, it was something about Acts. I forget the exact thing, but I chose, like, it was an accepted, I'm going to isolate all the speeches, figure out mm-hmm. what's going on. Mm-hmm. And I was like, wow, there's no serious no atonement theory here. What's going on? How did the apostles fail to preach the gospel in the life? What's happening?
Got him. You got
so
him.
Something must be really wrong here. So that was actually the start of just kind of going, well, whatever we're thinking about atonement theory, it's like, we can't shove this into the gospel. Whatever it is, it's not the content of the gospel. It's something else that not important, but. So that's how it started, actually. Then just things kind of kept going along. And so that's a bit I didn't put in the acknowledgments. But I think essentially how this actual writing of this and me saying, oh, I should this should probably be a book maybe was, I think I do say this in the acknowledgments, was just teaching through New Testament survey and, you know, probing these observations and responding to student questions and then having I don't want to just speak off the cuff. So chasing down more sources myself to give a better answer and stuff to various students. And then eventually over time, because I taught that a few different times, one semester I was like, I just need to write something up because these questions keep coming up and I had notes and stuff. So I just need to organize this. And then it was, and I just wrote more. And then, so how the actual book came to be was that, but how the arguments developed has been a very, long process for me that began just with observing what's emphasized in scripture, what's not, and then digging a little deeper. Okay. When there are sacrifices, what's going on there? And then realizing, oh, there's all kinds and they have different functions and all sorts of stuff just kind of snowballed from there. So,
yeah, I want to get into that a little bit, but before we do, I think most of us, when we hear words like sacrifice, we carry around sort of default understandings, you know, about what the logic of sacrifice. And I wonder, Ben, I'm just curious, what you, when you hear a sacrifice was made in the Old Testament, what's going on there? What's the logic? Why would God want a sacrifice? What does a sacrifice do? Right. What problem does it solve?
Right.
Et cetera.
Yeah. Yeah. I think, you teased this a little bit, Andrew, when you talked about how we have conflated sacrifice and atonement, because that is the understanding that I feel like I inherited about why the Old Testament sacrifices took place. And, you know, we always understood that through Jesus' death, which is called a sacrifice. But my understanding that I'm trying to summarize this, but I think my understanding had to do with atonement, that because of Israel's sin, the people of God sinned, and because they sinned, they were cut off from God's presence. And the only way to get back, to get God's presence back, or for them to be worthy to enter into God's presence was to, blood had to be shed. Blood had to be shed because of the sin. And in the shedding of blood, atonement could be made. But that shedding of blood, the animal whose blood was shed was a substitute for the person who sinned. The person who sinned doesn't have to be killed. An animal can be killed in their stead as a substitution for that. And God accepts that sacrifice as acceptable to substitute for the shedding of the person's blood. Hmm. And that brings people back into fellowship with God. I think that's, I hope I'm not being too, I don't know, uncharitable toward that interpretation, but I think that's kind of what I inherited.
Yeah. I mean, it's similar to I think it wasn't always explicit, but anytime I would read sacrifice, I think that was the logic or the mechanisms by which I would just import into the text. Right. And maybe Andrew, I know this is a lot to work through, but what are several things as you listen to that occur to you that aren't aren't accurate. Like, how would you begin to unwind that or untangle that?
So I think there's a few places to you could start. So I'm trying to struggle with how I started in the book versus, like, I don't know, maybe there's another place you can start. But so how, where I start in the book is, well, besides the intro, which is untangling. Yeah, I guess there's a lot of preamble.
So I know, right?
So yeah. Atonement, right? I don't want to get really in. Basically, atonement is a word that has too many meanings to be helpful, I think, at this stage of our church history and discussion, because it can mean way too many things at once. And how that developed with Tyndale and Wycliffe and all that is in the intro. Not a lot, yeah. Just briefly summarized. But all that to say is we're using a word, atonement, to talk about like the totality of the saving significance of Jesus' death. And then for some reason, reducing that to one of the ways scripture talks about this, which is through sacrifice or some sort of sacrificial imagery being applied to Jesus several times. Right.
Yeah.
But we're only attending to that one. And then I think that attention is misunderstood. So whatever, but still just even if it was rightly understood, it's really inappropriate to use one way of the same word to talk about all the things to yes. then that is also a synonym for one of the things. Right. So that's just a problem. I think just for clarity, even if that was a right understanding of sacrificial atonement, if we want to put an adjective in front of it. And that's one of the reasons I keep kippur, and the Hebrew kind of transliterated a lot of times through the book, just to keep it new, or use decontaminate, how I argue for that. But so one of the things is that it's just like that method of talking about the saving significance of Jesus' death that way is just already confusing.
Yeah.
So it kind of needs to start there, I guess, a little bit, just to start defining terms. But then when you get to a sacrificial atonement, okay, well, this is one. Well, now let's dig into that. And then it's like, all right, well, are we understanding sacrificial atonement? And then part of that is, well, do you realize that that's only one of the functions of sacrifice is atonement? And what's happening there? What's not happening? So there's a plurality of sacrifices in Leviticus that have specific rituals involved, specific functions, specific occasions, all kinds of things. And how are we sure that it's only the atoning ones that matter for Jesus? Like how, so we just need to know it so that we can then, if we know it enough, that the Levitical sacrificial context, even just scripturally, not even just talking historically, just as texts work, and New Testament authors are alluding to these texts in various ways, and maybe the history of interpretation of those texts, all that stuff. So once you understand that this is more complex, like we've just reduced, and in a problematic way, because once you see the complexity, it's not just, oh, this is very complicated, but the diversity, maybe is the multiplicity, maybe those are better words right now. Once you see that, it's not like, oh, it's all complicated, we can't understand. It's like, no, it actually brings, I think, greater understanding, because then you can attend specifically to when a certain specific metaphor, a ritual, or part of the whole system as a whole is being activated to illumine something about Jesus in the New Testament writings. And so in the process of doing all that, going back to the sources, let's set the stage now to hear the New Testament afresh. What just ends up happening is you go, wow, there's so many theologies that are just based on so many misunderstandings of Levitical sacrifice, like that snowball into one another. So you can almost just take out one and the whole thing collapses anyways. But what I try to do is just show, like, almost any way you come at it, several key pillars that hold together something like penal substitutionary atonement just fall apart. Not just because of the way they talk about sacrifice, but this is why then I talk about the notion of substitution in general in the New Testament, whether that has to do with the sacrifice or not. Because I'm trying to get at that multifaceted way. It's not just, oh, sacrifice isn't substitutionary death, which we haven't really talked about yet. But but that was one of the basics of Ben's summary, and I think it is accurate. I mean, I use quote people who talk about in this way from the book and these aren't just caricatures. So if I say, all right, you're right on sacrifice. Well, still atonement writ large. So now going out of the big saving significance of Jesus, that could still be substitutionary, right? Well, I don't think so. that's even that part's a bit problematic for a host of reasons. So I just, it's kind of like, this is why it's important, or I'm struggling to how to tie a bow on this, but it's the problems with it are many, not just because you can name a bunch. It's because of how they are problematic, intertwined with each other.
How they all go together.
And they go together in such a way that it's that togetherness that is even a problem. So I quote on page 2 and 3 from a scholar who I've mentioned on previous podcasts, or didn't mention their name because now, I mean, it was already submitted. But anyway, so there's page 2 and 3, you can read it. But and I said this before, but one of the things I was sure to mention as I like kind of set this project up is very similar to what Ben outlined for us. But it's not just that the problems are with the statements, it's how he thinks sacrifice relates to conditions for forgiveness, to justice. Yes. It's like the interrelations of all that stuff is also problematic. So the problems are just thick, like, and just entangled. And it's really hard to name like an easy narrative of how all that interlocking and weaving happened.
We'll be right back.
Ben, you know what I love?
What?
My wife. My wife. But I also love theology and beer, and that's why we're excited to talk about Theology Beer Camp 2024.
Yes. Yes, it is a conference. It's a gathering in Denver, Colorado, October 17th through 19th that we got invited to participate in as a podcast. There's a whole bunch of podcasts that are going to be there. It's put on by Trip Fuller and Homebrewed Christianity. And it's going to be a great gathering, Matt.
Yeah.
We're going to hear from Ilya Delio. We're going to hear from Brian McLaren.
Tom Ord.
Butler Bass.
Yep.
Tom Ord. Brian Zond. Lots of other folks. So we're excited to gather with you all.
We wanted to find some time to get together, and we're really happy to be invited into this. And we can invite you to join us here, because I know many of you listen to our podcast, but you listen to lots of others as well. And there's, I don't know, 30 or 40 podcasts that are going to be there. Probably many that you already listen to, some you don't, but you'll be introduced to. So if you go to gravitycommons.com/theologycamp and enter the code GravityHobbit, you get $25 off. What a bargain.
Incredible bargain. I hope to see you there. Again, it's October 17 through 19 in Denver, Colorado. gravitycommons.com/theologycamp and use the code GravityHobbit to get $25 off tickets.
Yep, join us.
The Gravity Podcast is sponsored by the Gravity Formation Course, a 12-month cohort-based training in practical spiritual formation, where you'll learn to notice how God is already at work in your life so you can participate more fully in the life God shares with us. It's a discipleship process that goes beyond just gaining more knowledge and trying new practices. In the Gravity Formation Course, we go below the surface of our lives so that we can notice and name our deepest desires in God's presence, and to discern how God is at work in those desires to lead us towards holistic flourishing. More transformation, more life, more joy, more love. We've trained hundreds of people all over the world in this formation framework, and it has helped many people to have a sense of God at work in their lives, to learn how to be more at home in God's love. If you'd like to learn more, go to gravitycommons.com/formation.
Let's get back to the show. Well, let's take one layer then, Andrew, because I think in Ben's narration that is common, if not ubiquitous, the problem is forgiveness. And what needs to happen is a death for justice to for justice to be met. But you describe, I think, in really great detail how that's actually, most sacrifices aren't about forgiveness. And the problem isn't so much guilt as it is what you just referred to. You referred to decontamination. And I wonder if you could maybe just talk about the cosmology of the ancient mindset about God's presence, impurity, and how blood works between God's presence and impurity.
Sure. I want to, well, first, maybe roll that back. What'd you say about guilt? Because I do think there is some notions of guilt. It's just differently construed, but I guess maybe guilt in a, we're using more like judicial or something forensic.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sense.
Yeah.
I mean, but you there's like a liability I talk about, right? There's a liability going on if certain things are left untreated, the sacred space is left contaminated in various circumstances. And anyway, I just want to, just to head off some misunderstanding things there. That's another slippery word, I guess, is where we're at. Like so what do you mean by guilt?
Yeah. Like my guilty feelings, you know, like that's the problem in sort of the West, right? Is that I've done something bad and I have to figure out a way to make it better. And so, God makes a way for it to be better through sacrificing his son so that I can be forgiven. Right. But that's different than like you just named, like there is a notion of guilt about not taking responsibility for, the ways that you impact contamination or pollution. But contamination and pollution is a different problem than, say, you know, the way I feel about myself, you know, for instance.
Yeah. So I think maybe to get at it, it would just be, or to get at your question, and sacrifice is doing is not the be all end all, even in Israel's own imagination of what is facing the human and the human condition, the human plight, and what God is doing in the world. Sacrifice, well, especially the atoning ones within there, because there's non-atoning sacrifices, but it's the self-understanding of Israel's, of the text, of the Levitical framework, it is already saying and admitting this is not the total fix. This is not the total diagnosis of what's facing humanity. And so attending to its own inherent limitations, I think, is very important. There is guilt and stuff going on. There's stuff like that can happen in various ways. It's just not quite in the same framework that other theologies are based on. So it's just, instead of trying to, I'm feeling knotted in my head about trying to like say what it's not, I'll just say kind of more what it is. So you have two main functions of sacrifice. And I'd say the most basic, along with others, is just shared sacred fellowship, communion between creatures and God. It's a means of togetherness, communion, fellowship, which is why some of those, the well-being sacrifices are translated as communion sacrifices or well-being, fellowship sacrifices or communion sacrifices of various translations there. But then there's certain pollutants that hinder, that make that communion impossible or dangerous. It's kind of like electricity. You know, you get certain things going on that mix, and it's like you can get a big eruption. So when impurity contacts the holy, it's a problem. Well, then that would bar the main point of God's desire to be with his people, to dwell with his people who are in the midst of various sources of impurity, even if they're not just sin. So there's sources of impurity, of pollution, contamination that are generated apart from sin, nothing to do with sin, all just because you're a human creature who's finite and bound to death. Again, not as sin causing things, but just the association of your beginnings and endings. So things associated with birth and death are the sources of impurity. It's not about hygiene, like urine's not, doesn't make you ritually impure. And what impurity names is denied access to the holy. Right, so that prevents that main function of sacrifice, which has no atoning function, which is just togetherness, shared sacred meal, because your finitude is preventing access. But that is not something God's okay with. there is a means of togetherness. So how do we get rid of, how do we gain access again? Well, by various ways of purgation, of decontamination. And that's where the atonement, so kippur in the sacrificial Lent, is removing contamination. It's removing these pollutions that can come from just ritual impurities not associated with sin, and or sins. So sins also pollute and have a contamination. But this is where the limitations come in for the sacrificial system, because the decontamination process is explicitly limited in both which sins it can decontaminate, the pollutions from what, not all sins pollute equally. So it's limited in which sins it can decontaminate, and it's limited in terms of what it decontaminates. So sins contaminate sanctuary, a sacred space. It's like a reverse magnet. Jacob Milgram talks about it. It's like a reverse magnet, like a magnet. I don't know where, you know, the negative, the opposite attract, right? So the sin goes, bam, goes, it's attracted to the sacred spaces, the sancta, as it's known. So that is universal. They all do that, but where they contaminate and how far they penetrate into the holy, because there's gradations of holiness, that depends on the sin, depends on the sinner. The more holy this person is, so when priests sin, it automatically goes in. It also depends on the severity of the sin. So sins always contaminate the sacred. Certain sins contaminate the person and the land. And because atoning sacrifices can only, they're limited in their scope of what they decontaminate, which is just the sacred space, well, then you're in a problem, moral problem. And this kind of generates the ethical framework of the sacrificial system, which is, it's already saying this is not the solution to everything humans can do to prevent wholeness and justice and right living, doing right by others. Sacrifices, even these ones that have a decontaminating function, are impotent to address the separation that can happen due to human-caused pollution. So what that does in their conceptual imagination, though, I think you talked about cosmology, is understanding that God's desire, as it says several times, in starting from, Numbers 14, and then picks up on in Isaiah and in Habakkuk and Psalms, that the glory of the Lord will fill all the land, fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And what sacrifice, I think, is helping us see is that God's goal in creation, I might talk about this later So God's goal is to be with creatures, bring finite creatureliness into his presence, into union with the God of infinite life. That requires a sanctification, a holiness. So a sanctifying of this, a transformation, elevation of finite creatures into the life of the infinite God. And so God is providing a way, a means, but it's like a living, real life sacramental diorama, what's going on in the tabernacle, the priesthood and all that, that it's to anticipate the telos, the goal of creation, when that presence and glory of God fills the earth as the waters cover the sea, and humanity is transformed to the image of God's Son, this royal high priest figure that the high priest represents Adam, the humanity as such, of being in God's presence and facilitating, mediating God's blessing to all creatures. And so the purity system, I think, is a way to help us. One of the things, and just following Jonathan Collins, I don't want to just reduce it again. I've been talking about people reducing things to one thing, but one of the things I think it helps us see is that we are called, to use Leviticus, be holy as I am holy. And that holiness is an elevation into God's eternal life, as a union with God. That there's the motivation of the sacrificial system is God's unwillingness to let anything, whether it be our own just finitude and associations with creatureliness, finite beginnings and endings, or our own sins. He will not let anything, to use Paul's words, separate us from his love and desire for union with us. And that requires God then to provide a means of sanctifying our finitude, our natural association, to be not of God, right? But to then become sharers and participants in the sacred, holy life of God, and that union that it's that union with God, that presence, togetherness with God, sharing in an imitation of God's own life that I think is at the heart of the whole thing. Right. So yeah. It's a pointer, but it also is, even in its solving, quote unquote, of these barriers, it's also saying, hey, but just so you know, this isn't actually in reality, even here, as much as it is a sacramental reality and very much a real anticipation of that ultimate goal, it's still impotent in very important ways that you all as a community need to be held accountable to in terms of what then I'll call, along with other scholars, moral impurity, which is at the, like, that is what the prophets are longing for, because they know, because they read Leviticus and Numbers, those means of breaking the life that God desires us to have by us sharing in his life with a capital L, these sins hamstring that. So it nullifies that, it brings death. Hmm. And there needs to be a way to deal with that. And the sacrificial system is teaching us, this isn't it. Like, we know what the goal is. We know what the goal, God wants to be with us. That requires a sanctification. That requires our kind of patterning after God's holiness of eternal life by separating ourselves when we go to the sanctuary from death and procreation and these things that mark our finitude in very obvious non-God ways. And so we ritually show our imitation of God by being pure, ritually pure in that sense, removal from these sources of impurity. And we know the goal is set up there, but it's also then made clear that, but also that goal, this is not the thing that will bring about that goal. It could tell us what that goal is and looks like, but it also lets us know that there's certain things, there's certain sins, murder, idolatry, and the sexual abuse and immorality that will hinder that necessarily prevents that from happening. So we need something to deal with that, and that can't be a sacrifice. That can't be an atoning sacrifice on its own, in its own inherent logic.
Yeah,
and we haven't even talked about the substitutionary death part of that, the whole thing. But yeah, it's related to all that, because you bring life into God's presence for those decontaminations. So you need a symbol of life. You can't bring death. So whatever the sacrifice is doing, even though, yes, we know it's a biological death, in its own framework, this is the power of ritual. It's not, they don't think what they're doing is giving God death. They explicitly say in Leviticus 17, where it's life. And actually, well, Leviticus 17 says God's giving it to us. I've given it to you. It's all about life in God's presence. And that really matters when Jesus is associated with atonement, with Kippur, in the New Testament, because it's not actually anchored in his death. When Jesus is associated with sacrificial atonement, it's not anchored in his death. And actually no sacrifice. Anyways, so yeah, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but
yeah.
I hope that kind of helped. Like, the cosmology is one in which there's an emphasis on union between God and creation.
Yeah,
but there's also a naming of those barriers. And in that naming of those barriers, there's also an admission of the limitations of the sacrificial system that I think Second Temple Jews, the prophets, and the New Testament take seriously, and which is why that moral purification that I was talking about happens in the New Testament on analogy to things that are not sacrifice.
Yes. I think the surprise for me, Andrew, is how much my finitude and or my mortality, death, is a hindrance to my union with God, right? And so one of the reasons why things like, lepra and discharge of the body, things like that, why it is contaminating is because it's, I think in the Hebrew cosmology, there are signs of death or signs of mortality or corruption. And so to me, like, it doesn't occur to me if I have eczema that's a hindrance to being in God's presence. Right.
But yeah, well, there's a whole other discussion to be had here about, this isn't the only picture we're getting in the Bible for these types of things, right? And how that then informs theologies of disability and bodiliness and stuff like that. Like, so anyway, that's a whole separate question, but as we're dealing with the like conceptual framework of the priestly outlook and the system, again, recognizing it's one things we find in scripture, but yeah, I think, these things that it's naming, at least in the most charitable light, what it's trying to, I think, anticipate is life freed from death, like life freed from our subjection to decay, to use Paul's words in Romans 8, mm-hmm. right? And that we, no, anything that hinders a permanent, everlasting union with God, where creaturely life is just snuffed out for various reasons, and things that in their cultural framework they're looking at, they say, oh, that looks like a rotting corpse. Like, I know you're not dead, but you look like you are the walking dead. I think that's how Matthew Thiessen says it in the forces of death there with lepra. Mm-hmm. Like these, it's not all skin diseases. It's the ones that kind of make your skin look white and scaly. And so for them, it's just a way, I mean, it seems unfair. You know, you have, like my daughter had this for a bit, like she wouldn't be able to eat Passover. We were ancient Israelites and stuff while she had that. Cause you can't you cannot come in contact with sacred food, and it seems unfair. But so I just want to name, like, there's other things that work through there, but just in terms of description of what's happening in these texts, like it's trying to say, I think positively, that what God's will is for all human creatureliness to thrive and flourish. And so because this is a living kind of enacted sacramental diorama, then what happens there has to look from their ancient perspective, you know, their cultural context. I don't mean ancient as in pejorative, I just mean it's not ours. From their framework, it has to look like a humanity, a creatureliness freed from death. It has to look like that in action, and that requires certain ritual protocols.
Yeah. I think the thing I the thing that I definitely appreciate about the study that you've done and put into this book is it really is hard to wrap our minds around what's going on here, because it is very unnatural for us to think in the ways of these ancient people, right? So they, you know, it felt probably normal for them, you know, to think in these terms. It's not very normal for us to think in these terms. And so I think it just makes it very easy for us to map our previous understanding, like we said at the beginning, of what a sacrifice is. We map that onto biblical texts, right? We map that onto what's happening in scripture. And so I would encourage our listeners to pick up the book if you really want to dive into this and understand this stuff. I think part of our learning on this podcast, Matt and I over the last few years has been learning how strange actually to us from our perspective the world of the Bible is. It's just very, very strange, very, very different. And actually that's helpful for us to remember and understand as we enter into these texts. But I'm wondering if we can maybe bring this home for people. How does this reading of, you know, the ancient cosmology and kind of what's happening in sacrifice, how does this bring this into our understanding about Jesus' death? Then, as we said at the beginning, like, you know, we talk about this typically as a substitution. A lot of our listeners and we have inherited a theology that looks at Jesus' death as a substitution. So Jesus takes our place on the cross. Jesus dies the death that we don't deserve. And this is a sacrifice to God. And that sacrifice means that, you know, Jesus died instead of us. And, you know, part of the point of your book is to say that, like, substitution is not the best way to understand what Jesus was doing on the cross and how the cross works. So can you talk more about that? Like, why is substitution not a good way to understand what Jesus is doing on the cross, and what is happening there instead? Help us understand what kind of sacrifice that is. And it's just a new way to understand what Jesus is doing on the cross.
I didn't realize I didn't say this earlier, so it kind of applies. So one of the so on the substitutionary, like, what's the problems with substitutionary framework? There's two main, as it we'll call it, categories. There's a mistake of anchoring that in sacrifice, because sacrifice my argument is along with, again, this part isn't new from what I'm saying. Maybe I have other ways of like substantiating this, but substitutionary death is just not a function of sacrifice. That's not what's happening. You're bringing life into God's presence. But one of the main ones, and I feel like I'm broken record now, even though it's only my second interview, but sacrifice, one of the main reasons, and I'll just keep this one because it's easier, there's more, but one of the main reasons it's not a substitutionary death. So from that angle, this is only category one of our problems with substitution with when it comes to Jesus' death. Because when it is analogized to a sacrifice, well then substitution is precluded because there's no substitutionary death sacrifice function for any of the sacrifices in Leviticus. And the way to demonstrate that is whenever the offerer has committed a sin that makes their life forfeit, either from cutting off or capital punishment, which are technically two different consequences in the Torah that we don't need to get into, but one's community enforced, one's like God will take care of you, the cutting off one. So, but when that's happening, there's no sacrifice that can be made to undo that situation. And so that already, like, if you just, that already just goes, oh, well,
so if you deserve
that whole
death,
framework is just wrong.
If you deserve death in the sacrificial system, there is no sacrifice to be made to save you from death.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And it says so. No. And so yeah. It would just be a weird framework of, oh, hey, actually everyone, this is what this symbolizes. So the sacramental idea I talked about, I think a lot of people would say, maybe they don't use those words, but they go, oh, what we're seeing here is we need to die. Someone, something needs to die to bring about justice. And that animal died for me instead of me. And whoo. How would that be the framework? Because then when like, no, you need to die. Oh, wait, it's fine. I'll just, oh, here's like three goats or whatever, you know, it's like take three of them, five. There's nothing like, so, and that just doesn't make sense. I hope people like, it's so self-evidently like, wow. Talk about having a theological, you know, eisegesis going on, because the only way that's uncomfortable is if we've determined ahead of time what necessarily has to be the case in order for justice or forgiveness or whatever to happen. It's like, how did you get there? You're saying you got it from sacrifice, but if we're showing that just can't be how sacrifice operates, then where are you getting it? And why are we so stubbornly beholden to this if it's not anchored anywhere? So then people go elsewhere. That's category two, the problems of substitution. Well, okay, might not be sacrifice, the substitutionary, but these other bits are. And so they overread certain prepositions, hyper mainly in Greek, and say, oh, this is an instead of thing. And so there, the remedy is just look at each context, as I do is in the penultimate chapter there. So chapter seven, go through various passages that people say, this is a sacrifice, and or this is about substitution. And I just show that these are the main go-to ones, even the Salmon Gathicol in his book, Defending Substitution, go through. And it's like, just read the context. There's no instead of happening. It's a shared, it's a place sharing that happens two ways. Christ sharing in the fullness of our plight, of our conditions and subjection to sin and death, and our sharing in his, so that we can be raised and exalted from it. Mm-hmm. So what that does though, there are problems with substitution, but I think more positively, what substitution is trying to name is the uniqueness of Jesus' death, right? So it's trying to not, I think, having it be in the most positive light, that I think we don't want to diminish the centrality and the essential, non-negotiable, one-off uniqueness, saving uniqueness of Jesus' life. Yeah. Let alone his death. And I think we need to preserve that. So any account that cannot talk about or incorporate or even work from that this is a unique saving event, creative event, I think creation is probably the better word to use here. And that needs to be in place. So I just want to be clear that when I'm knocking substitution, I'm knocking a particular way of naming uniqueness, but I'm not getting rid of uniqueness.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There is, and like, it's really fascinating to me that for some reason, that's the only word we think is adequate to name uniqueness when we know in English and in our own everyday histories of other things that people do things for us or that are unique. We don't, that's not just automatically substitution. And so we got to really press into what's the best word to capture here, this, because I think more is at stake when it comes to understanding the significance of Jesus' death as death, not just Jesus' death as sacrifice, as both the short source and shape of the Christian life, of being conformed to the image of God, of living into our true humanity, which is in accordance with the image of God, who is Christ, as the New Testament proclaims. So Jesus' death, though, I think this is where the purity system helps us. And I draw a lot from Matthew Thiessen's book, Jesus and the Forces of Death, so it's more focused on ritual purity there in Jesus and the Gospels. But what started to, or what comes together is I think the Gospels really are working from a, I don't want, again, not reducing, but you can see once you're embedded into this ritual purity system and sacrificial system and kind of inhabit that cosmology, even just to a like knee deep, you know, you don't even need to be drowning in this stuff, just like a, just a pretty decent, just recalibration of what's going on there. Well, then it starts to make sense how Jesus' death as contact with death, as Jesus touching, uniting his holy life with death, is the thing that's going to snuff it out, right? And nullify it and walk out.
And now a word from a sponsor.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.
Driving plays a big part in driving the local economy. It helps us all get where we're going and creates good jobs close to home. At Cenovus Energy, our refineries in Toledo and Lima are a reliable domestic source of gasoline, diesel, and jet fuel. Plus, more than 2,300 employees and contractors work for us here in Ohio. See how we're helping local communities move forward at cenovus.com.
Create the deck of your dreams now at Menards. Spend less time maintaining your deck and more time enjoying it with UltraDeck low-maintenance composite decking from Menards. It's easy to install and built to last. Plus, get free estimates fast with our deck design program in-store and on Menards.com. Save big on UltraDeck and check out more great deals happening now at Menards. Save big money at Menards.
All right, let's get back into our conversation.
Well, this is why Thiessen's book is so important, because when you see Jesus not just doing miracles to prove his divinity, but the miracles Jesus is doing are dealing with sources of impurity that contributed to God's, in the Hebrew imagination, to God's presence being estranged from Israel. And you see God's then, you see Jesus as God's holy presence, but a contagious holiness, right? Then it makes total sense that the culmination or the fulfillment of all these little inbreaking victories would be Jesus taking his body, which is the, you know, the Holy of Holies, into the lion's den of death to vanquish it, right? And I think that's part of the imagination that is just lacking for me, Andrew, that I think your book does such a great job of laying out exegetically, is that that never existed as part of the theological reasons why Jesus had to die. Well, you know, why did Jesus have to die? Well, because God's presence and power had to go to death to defeat it. Like, that just didn't That never occurred to me.
It's I think that just kind of comes to the surface once you, like I said, you just have a little bit of an understanding of the sacrificial system, purity system, and then seeing how Jesus, this is one thing Thiessen notes, is like the miracles, the ones that are isolated are the ones that are sources of impurity.
Yes.
And then, except for maybe, the paralytic, except that's linked with forgiveness of sins, that is then taking on, I think, a notion of forgiveness is not quite what is there in the sacrificial system. So the sacrificial system, mm-hmm. the notion of forgiveness is like, I use the analogy there that like when you don't clean up, when you don't decontaminate your public space, if you have like a dog and, defecates as you're walking, well, then you have a liability hanging on your head because like, that's gross. You don't want to leave that on there. There's usually some municipalities have some sort of fine or whatever. And so you're forgiven when you pick up and dispose of it appropriately, right? You're forgiven. But it's not a forgiveness that's like really gets at the heart of what's going on. So forgiveness in the prophets starts to, it's forgiveness for the things that the sacrificial system couldn't handle. That's why they're in the covenant curse of death and exile and all these things. That's what they're facing. And they already know the sacrificial system is impotent to handle that sort of thing. So they started analogizing in terms of moral purification. What we need a washing from God. So bodies are purified, not through sacrificial kippur, but through washing in time. So the time away from exile, this jubilee culmination of a reset going on. It's the time aspect that addresses the human part. So that is the what's happening with Jesus. Well, he's being proclaimed as the agent of moral purification, the one who's able to do this. He's going to baptize you in the spirit, do all these things. Well, how do you know that? Like, what's the proof the gospel is? How do you know that this is the guy? Well, then they map, he's dealing with the forces of death, even the ones that deal with ritual impurity. And that gives you a glimpse of it's that exact same contact with touching someone with leprosy, with touching the one who had the genital flow and with the corpse touching that. And so Jesus is nullifying the forces of death and then goes to death itself. The actual consequence of moral purity.
That's the final boss, basically.
Now you
right?
got that. Yeah. So it's his dealing with ritual impurity isn't itself like it, how'd you put it? Like just proving his divinity or something, like some abstract.
Well, I mean, that was what I was taught, right? He did these miracles to demonstrate he was God.
Yeah, it's not just anything would do. Like, oh, he could have just like, I don't know, think of something wild, made a waterfall go the other way. Yeah, yeah. Well, he does that later, I think. Reverse.
Gospel of Thomas.
So in that really, I think, illumines what, it's very consistent with the way a lot of the patristics then talk about the saving significance of the incarnation. The fullness of is uniting divine life with the creaturely. And so while the sacrificial system kind of sets up the problem, like, these things that are associated with death and finitude and even scale disease on your skin, it doesn't tell you what the solution is. It just tells you what the goal. What's the goal? Union with God. Become holy as I am holy. Yes. I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to be in the midst. I'm going to sanctify. I'm the Lord who sanctifies you and consecrates you. Sets that up. But then in the Christian proclamation, the revelation is God does that by taking those into, like, touching them, coming into contact with them, the full incarnational life of Jesus that does that. And it's not a theory. Well, I mean, people, if you don't believe Jesus is the embodiment of God, you don't think it's real, but like this guy died either way. He suffered on a Roman cross. This person did all that. Now, what history can't prove or whatever is saying, and that was actually God sharing in the fullness of the suffering and death and curse that we all have, that our own individual life that is a share in those. And even the moments of joy, I think that's a whole other topic. Sorry, I'll keep myself going on there. But we each have our own, we are under these conditions. And the confession that God isn't just like waving a magic wand. The solution is to take those into the divine life. That is what makes our creation possible. Our creation with a capital C, our becoming the image of God, transformed into the image and likeness of God, conformed to it. It's only possible because of God's union and contact with us to every nook and cranny and crack of where there is a threat to nullify God's creative project, which is to make things and have them be, mm-hmm. which necessarily has to be anchored into his life with a capital L, his being. That's what God wants to do. Well, there's all kinds of things that threaten to nullify that project and make it stop short. And God says, no, I'm not going to let that happen. And how that happened, how that not letting that happen is by taking that in to God. God takes on the risk, all the risk and anxieties of just being in a human in this life, whatever generation. God has is involved in the totality of that. So he's not separate from it. And so that's a solution. I don't think the sacrificial system was necessarily like saying, but it does set the stage to go, oh, I understand the quote unquote logic, if you will. I don't know if that's even the right word, of to deal with this threat to God's creative project, which isn't just to bring things into being, but because that is necessarily a union with him and God's desire to be with that. But there's these hindrances. The way to nullify that hindrance is that God closes the gap. He joins right to it.
Yeah.
And he dwells in the midst of these impurities and takes them on so as to snuff them out. But that is, even on Simon Gathercole's own book and definitions, like doing something unique and for us, but that's not a substitution. That's a sharing. Right. All notions of substitution exclude with and all that sort of stuff. So that's my problems with substitution. Yeah. I don't think it adequately can capture the fullness of the incarnational significance of not like that salvation is creation. Being saved, it means being preserved, being made. You're being made. The one who began a good work, to appropriate that, is going to see it through to completion. And that seeing it through is going right down into the anti-creation, death, curse, decay.
Yeah. 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 I really appreciate that, Andrew. That, man, just as you're saying that, I'm just recalling how much better that good news sounded to me when I first heard it. Than the standard, well, you know, somebody's got to die.
Yeah. You know, like, yeah, I suppose I should.
Like, it just is so much better that God did this. That God did this. It's so much better.
Amen. Yeah. I have a feeling, you guys got me talking off. I'm just riffing here, but so it made me forget. I should have taken more notes. I forgot that. So I do want to talk about that. That's like me getting into New Testament theology, right? Because I know that like that those questions are left hanging. But when it comes to sacrifice, this book's about sacrifice. All that stuff I said in there is also in there. But toward the end, as I'm trying to like wrap stuff up. But so Jesus' death right there in the Lord's Supper, right? So he's like, hey, this is my body broken for you.
People,
that's a sacrifice, right? Yes, you're right. It is. But what kind of sacrifice is it? Mm-hmm. They're eating a meal. And I don't think I said this here yet on this interview. So assuming people are only listening to this one, those two different sacrifices that I talked about, one that's for meals, no atoning function, no decontaminating function. The other is decontaminating. So kippur, atonement, those two different functions. The way you can easily know which kind of sacrifice is happening is, does the offerer eat it? If they eat it as a meal, non-atoning. You cannot eat from the meat of a sacrifice that is decontaminating for your own, whatever, childbirth or sins. So the Passover is a non-atoning sacrifice, communal. So you can do this just as a family or whatever, neighborhood, and have a block party. You can do these apart from the regular feast, but the Passover is a communal well-being non-atoning sacrifice. It's celebratory. These non-atoning ones are celebrations. They're joyful. They're about remembrance and commemoration. So do this in remembrance of me. What is being celebrated is this ultimate Passover, release, liberation from sin and death, from the curses of the covenant, from Israel's dealing with grave moral impurity, the calves, no sacrificial remedy. Jesus' death qua contact with death, death as death. That's not a sacrifice. That's death as death. Sacrifice isn't about death, but it vanquished death, curse, inaugurated the new covenant, that forgiveness of sins in a thick sense, not just, here we go. Now I'm tying the bow to that thing I did do earlier. So you take the liability off if you're doing like sacrifice in the forgiveness in the sacrificial sense, like taking, okay, you don't have a fine, like you're good. But it's forgiveness that the prophets are after, that transformative forgiveness. Forgiveness from those moral impurity categories, murder, idolatry, sexual immorality, and there's sub divides. In fact, the prophets take murder all the way down to economic oppression, which I think Jesus follows suit in. Anyways, okay. So those things, that's forgiveness as moral transformation. That is what Jesus is proclaiming. And you celebrate that through a sacrificial meal. So the Lord's Supper is a celebration. Yeah. Yes, it is sacrifice, but it's not a that's not what facilitated the deliverance.
Yeah.
That's what celebrates the deliverance. So you're celebrating the victory in this moment. And also, it becomes the narrative within which we're supposed to see ourselves. So it's this participation. So in those non-atoning sacrifices, you're eating, it's a sharing. Paul gets into this big time in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, where he talks about the Lord's Supper and he talks about the non-atoning sacrifices. It's a sharing in the altar. Is this not a sharing in the blood of Jesus, a sharing in the body of Jesus? Because for Paul, it's not just a celebration of what Jesus did over there. You're his body.
Yes.
So this is a means of activating and helping us see and remind ourselves through the repetition of the story and this practice that we are to be conformed to that. So that, again, it's not a substitution. We are drinking of the same cup. We are baptized with his baptism, to borrow from Mark 10, what he tells the two knuckleheads wanting their power and glory on worldly terms. Anyways, so it's the sacrificial imagery of the non-atoning sacrifices that nourishes and cultivates the sense of union and togetherness and participation with Jesus, specifically in the narrative of his death, burial, and resurrection. It's not just something we look at from afar, but it's something we see as ourselves like experiencing on a real level. This isn't just a metaphor for Paul. It's what the Spirit of Christ living within you forms our minds and hearts and shapes us into members of his body. And so the sacrificial element there that's the most prevalent in the New Testament is Jesus as a non-atoning sacrifice, which is just, I think, just so ironic because we've been so used to talking about as atoning and like actually the sacrifice that's being activated is the non-atoning ones.
Yeah.
But there is atonement and we'll talk about that later, I'm sure, in a second, but like there is atonement with Jesus, in there, but the sacrificial, that's why attending to the differences helps us because we see that when it's on death as death, that's not in the sacrificial register. When it's in the sacrificial register, you have to ask, is this atoning or not atoning? And now that it's not atoning with the Passover, with the Lord's Supper, you're at, okay, well, how is this being used and how does it function? Well, it functions to nurture a framework of Christian life that is emphatically about our union and participation with Christ because he united and participated with us.
Amen.
Yeah, I wish we had time to go into, I think one of the things your book did for me is understand why the ascension of Christ is so important and how books like 1 John and Hebrews do basically theology on the significance of Jesus's resurrected body and the heavenly sanctuary and how that impacts and affects all of us here and re-understanding the Lord's Supper and getting a better understanding of the strange, interesting world of Jesus's miracles and how that solves problems for Israel. Andrew, there's so much in this book that I think is, I mean, you've already mentioned this before, you're standing on the shoulders of people like Milgram and others and then sort of digesting it and giving us a metabolizable sort of meal that we can then use as Christians. So it's such a valuable resource. Again, I could talk to you all day about it, but I'm wondering, maybe as we close, like, what's your hope for this book? Like, I'm a Christian, been a Christian my whole life, and I pick up Andrew's book. What are you hoping are like one or two things I walk away from it with?
Woo! One or two things. I think I want people to know that God's committed to creation. I am doing this through a particular specific way, but like to kind of get out of, like, I think the sacrificial imagery applied to Jesus when it's both atoning and non-atoning is aimed at and intelligible within paradigms of participation and sharing. And that, but I try to emphasize, it's a double. It's not just us with God. It's made possible because of God's sharing and participation with us. And that's because God loves us. That's because God loves what he made. And nothing can separate us from that. Not even sin, because that's in Romans 5. What is God's love except the unwillingness to let sin hinder our union with God. And that's why it's what demonstrates the love of God. It's while we are yet sinners, you know, while we are enemies, while we are ungodly. And I want, because the sacrificial system has been misunderstood in a lot of Western conceptions of salvation and justice, I think what I want people to realize is that sacrificial system isn't something some people are more comfortable. I guess some people are comfortable with, like, okay, you know what? I'm out of the evangelical or whatever, that like strict thing. Like I could just kind of all just ignore this bit because I find it problematic. And why does God want to blood things and whatever? And so I'll just tuck that away and we'll focus on other things. Mm-hmm. I want them to go like, oh, actually, this isn't like, I cannot concede this ground to these problematic theologies. I'm going to press into it, see what's there. And it's actually quite cohesive and coherent with these, like you said, this kind of different picture message of the gospel of God's unrelenting love to preserve. That's what save me are, to preserve and make real and permanent that which he made and called into being. So I hope people can get that based on a couple of responses I've gotten from people. I think, at least for some, again, depends where you're coming at, I guess, as you enter into this, it seems to be getting that. But I think another thing, just to, since I didn't get to talk about it as much, I'll just slip it in here. The atonement, right? This is about the full incarnational life of Christ. And so just to reiterate what you said, you know, people read the First John and Hebrews chapter. It's in there. Again, it's based a lot on David Moffat, so I'm not trying to take credit for this. But when it's bringing life, atonement is about bringing life into sacred space. So when there's meditation on the ascension of Christ in First John and Hebrews, it's Jesus's presence before the Father. That's when the atonement's activated. It's only and always, just read the verses in 1 John 2, and it's before the Father. And in Hebrews, he's entered into, you know, the heavenly sanctuary, into the most holy place. And it's that life in the presence of God that has the function. So it's not about his death. When Jesus' death is analogized to a process of sacrifice in Hebrews, it's analogized to the burning of the carcass outside the city gates after all that stuff is done. So I have a couple of things on there because that the sequence there is jumbled, which I think is actually pretty instructive for, again, the participation. So that's the other thing. Like, this is a sharing. So even whether it's non-atoning sacrifice of Jesus or whether it's atoning sacrifice, they're all within this paradigm of participation, because Hebrews, as I argue, the point isn't Jesus is high priest and we aren't. It's Jesus is the Melchizedekian high priest, this royal priest acts, and the high priest is indexed then, indicated by, marked by presence in the Holy of Holies. And that's exactly what Jesus then has made possible. So it's not like he's high priest and, oh, good, he's there doing the things that we can't do because we're in the high priest. No, we're supposed to be right there. That means we're high priest. We're supposed to be in the Holy of Holies. Like that living diorama thing, the high priest embodies what all humanity is supposed to be. So I want people to get that, like what God is doing in Christ is a binding of himself with us. So the word, and that's a binding of him to us, us to that, so the Godhead. And whether it's the beginning of Jesus' life to the end, and unending, and the embodied taking on creatureliness forever, that has saved. That is the saving significance. And sacrifices, the various imagery, protocols of purity, can help us name some aspects of that. But there's other metaphors necessary. But I'm trying to get people to say, even these bits, though, still cohere with that larger story. So if you're captivated by this larger story, you're fed up by stuff with like penal substitutionary atonement, with the way this gives us an abusive God and problematics with attachment, all these things. And you just say, okay, I just got to ditch those parts of the Bible. Like, I'm fine with that. I can live with that. For those people, I want to say, no, actually, this attending to these aspects can help further deepen and clarify and illumine that aspect, because it's still about participation. We even become co-sacrifices with Christ in Hebrews. So it's not even he's the sacrifice with that. Like, so everything, like for Paul, we're joined with it in the non-atoning sacrifice. I don't think there's atonement in Paul, and I deal with some of the passages people think are there. But either way you slice it, that's the point. Like at the end, I say, either way you come at this, this is all about God's unrelenting love for us, and that the sacrificial imagery is comprehended within paradigms of participation, patterns of sharing. And it's like thick. Like I still struggle with, I still think those words don't adequately capture what I'm trying to hope. I hope that you just kind of get it and you can kind of just, I don't know. I'm not a poet. Maybe I should try.
No, but Andrew, I'm with
to,
you.
Like there needs to be someone like, I know I'm grossly inadequate to summarize what I think is going on, but I think people are starting to glimpse what is at stake there.
Yeah, it's great.
Yeah. You
it's
use great. Solidarity, participation, union, and all of those are like, I think that gets about 23% of it. You know, it's like,
I agree. Yeah. Like there's so much more.
There's so much more going on. Yeah. Anyway, the book is called Lamb of the Free, Recovering the Varied Sacrificial Understandings of Jesus's Death. It is the best book I've read this year. And it's a book I want to give. I want to give this book to every single pastor in the U.S. Like Andrew, this is such a gift, and I'm so grateful for it. And I'm so grateful for you and your scholarship. So I just want to publicly say thank you. And I hope it does this. I hope it when people read it, they grow in confidence that God is committed to creation, and they fall in love with the scriptures again because their moral instincts are proven accurate. That sacrifice is better than what they've been told.
Thank you.
What are you working on now? What are you spending your time researching and thinking about?
I am trying to finish up some revisions on an article on Luke. I don't know when it's going to be out and if peer reviewers are out there, so I won't say too much about it. But I've heard other people say that. I don't know. I always feel like I've heard others. People in my position say this when they're working on stuff, and I'm like, I don't know, is that what we're supposed to be doing, keeping secrets? So I don't know the rules, man. I just go with what excites me. So anyway, it's on Luke, and it's of a piece. It's not about sacrifice, but it's for me, what I work on is related to everything I just kind of summed up. They're like this big picture stuff, and I kind of drill into certain details and see some things that annoy me. So I write more things that like, okay, this is something I'm irritated about.
This
like,
bothers me reason. So not much.
Like, yeah. Like something's, but yeah. And I just can't do anything else. Till that's handled. So I'm doing that. And then I'll hopefully get my dissertation revised and published. So I've been tinkering with that ever since I defended it, but I need to have some more concentrated attention back on it in light of some important studies that have come out since I defended. And that's on Romans 1-3 and dealing with Paul's gospel. And once again, not really about sacrifice at all, but the conclusions there are still about this liberating, unrelenting God of merciful justice.
Well, Godspeed in that work, Andrew. Thanks for being with us today.
Yeah, thank you.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Podcast. If you're finding it helpful, please tell your friends about it. Word of mouth is the best advertising. Ratings and reviews online also help others find the podcast. And don't forget to subscribe so you don't miss an episode. To join discussions about the podcast and lots more, join us in the Gravity community. It's free to join, and you can connect with other listeners to the podcast to talk about faith, spirituality, and whatever else comes up. Also, Ben and I hang out there a lot. To join, go to gravitycommons.com/community. The Gravity Podcast is produced by Ben Sternke and Matt Tebbe. Aaron Sternke edits and mixes the podcast. You can check out his mixing, engineering, and production work at aaronsternke.com. And we'd love to hear from you. To record a question or comment for us, go to gravitycommons.com/message and click the Start Recording button. You can also email us at podcast@gravitycommons.com. Catch you next time.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply. When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.